We're going to be looking today, this morning, and this evening at some verses found in the book of Daniel, the passage we read together earlier. And let me just read the three verses that I want for our text for the day. In Daniel chapter 9 and verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, Medes, Persians, they're the same, and Chaldeans and Babylonians, very similar. You remember I pointed out earlier that the Babylonians or the Chaldeans had taken the Jews into captivity, and then the Persians or the Medes had taken over from the Babylonians for a very short time. Now, in the first year of the reign of this King Darius, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. He comes to this knowledge through reading his Bible, through reading the Old Testament. I came to understand that the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I imagine that none of you, or very few of you, would disagree with me when I say that one of the characteristics and probably one of the outstanding characteristics of the world, the day in which we live, really is a sense of hopelessness. And we cover it and camouflage it and, hey, aren't we having a good time? Aren't we enjoying ourselves? But really, you can't escape the sense of despair and pointlessness and meaninglessness that there is about us. And this happy-go-lucky attitude that we're displaying really is just a covering, and it's not a very good covering, for what really everybody seemed to feel deep down, this sense of what's the good, what's the point of it. I just finished reading last week a book that I first read about 50 years ago. The title of the book is very significant. It's called Escape from Reason. And there, back 50 years ago, the writer was tracing, I'm not going to trace the way in which we've come to that point today, but he was tracing the way in which we've come to this point, the way in which thinkers, great thinkers, people who influence us, the way in which they've led us along this way, and all of us really, all of us, however little we seem to think that we do think, all of us are influenced by the great thinkers of the age. And they brought us to this point where really now we say, well, there's no real point in anything. With the great characteristics of these philosophers is there's no point in doing anything. There's no point in trying to make a contribution. It's all useless. Really, I suppose you have it in the book of Proverbs, don't you? Vanity. Vanity. Everything is vanity. There's no point in living. What's the point in taking God seriously? And so on. And that shows itself, that hopelessness shows itself, sadly, in a despair. And there is a despair about us. And that despair shows itself in what? Scholars call hedonism. You've come across the word hedonism. Hedonism is a posh word for having a good time, pleasure seeking. It was a Greek philosophy, still with us, hedonism. All that's worth living for is enjoying yourself. Have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Hedonism is a modern name. It's been around for centuries. People thought, oh, this is a good name to give it, isn't it? This is what's true of the 20th and 21st centuries. It's been around for years, and it's very, very prevalent in our day and age. This really is why our weekends have become desperate for many of us. There are parts of our towns where we can't go. There are no-go areas. And it's for this reason, you see, the pointlessness of everything. And people go out. And they go out, well, again, I say, to have a good time. And they go out to get drunk. Now, sadly, Wales didn't do very well in the Six Nations this season. But if there was a Six Nations Championship in binge drinking, we'd be Grand Slam winners every year. Every year. We just had to look at the statistics to see that. I came across a term the other day. I'd come across it many times, and you will have to. But it had a new slant. It had a new meaning. And the term was front-loading. Now, maybe like me, you thought front-loading is what you did with the washing machine. And you find them out the front loader, top loader, front loading. But this article gave a new meaning to front loading. And it was new to me, maybe it's new to you. But front loading is what people do on a Friday night. On a Friday night, it used to be that you'd go out in order to get drunk. But today that isn't the case. What happens today is that you get drunk before you go out. It's the front loading. And that apparently is amongst people with whom I have very little contact, obviously, and probably you do. But this is what they do. They front load. And the author of this piece, the journalist who wrote this piece, said, these people go out on a Friday night in a state that I used to come home in. That's it. It's this desire to just have a good time and to lose yourself. And they say, you know, these people, they say that I'm an escapist because I'm a Christian. And here are people who want to lose their minds. And talk about a kettle calling a cooking pot black. Well, there you have it. That's the kind of generation and age in which we live. Now, it's true that God's servants get not to a point where they become mindless, obviously, but they do get to a state where they become very, very disheartened and almost desperate. I suppose we can point to Elijah in the Old Testament, and he thought, well, I may as well die. And John the Baptist in the New Testament sent people to Jesus and said, look, ask this man, this Jesus, my cousin, ask him, is he really the one who's to come? Is he really God's servant? Or should I preach about somebody else? Should we look for somebody else? And so even God's servants could come into that condition. Some of you will be familiar with a lovely, yeah, it is a lovely psalm. It's a very poignant psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 137. It's full of sorrow and sadness. Begins, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. It's a psalm about this time that we're talking about, this period of captivity. And the Babylonians were coming to the Jews in captivity and saying to them, hey, we've heard you're good singers. You Israelites, you Jews, you're very good singers. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing? We're in captivity. Why do you want us to sing? We can't sing. How can we sing the Lord's song in the land of Zion? And so that spirit had descended upon the people in captivity. But of course we know that it wasn't mindless. It wasn't time for desperation. I say this, it's never time for desperation for God's people, you know. Never. They can't feel desolate. They can't feel low, they can't feel deserted. Don't you dare ever feel desperate. God is on the throne. And we dare not feel desperate. And we know that God, of course, we know this very well from all our learning, we know that God has a purpose. And from our text, we see that God's purpose is to deliver his people. In the year that Darius came to the throne, I understood, says Daniel. I came to an understanding. the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, the 70 years, those years are about to come to an end. And so here's Daniel waking up. Here's Daniel becoming alert. Here's Daniel, I imagine, becoming excited because he could see the purpose of God being realized. Now, how did this realization come about? How was this purpose? How can we trace this purpose of God in the Old Testament, and particularly through our text here this morning? Well, we can see it take its rising in the promise of Jeremiah. There's a promise given to Jeremiah. And the promise to Jeremiah was simply this. Jeremiah, the prophet said, obviously 70 years before this, the people are going to go into captivity. They've forsaken me, they've forgotten me, they've debased me, they've thought nothing about me. They're going to go into captivity for 70 years. There is the promise. And Jeremiah said, after 70 years, they will come out. Well, so it was. They went into captivity for the 70 years. Now, the trouble with promises, isn't it, is waiting for them to be kept. And these people couldn't wait for the promise to be kept. We'll see in a little while that maybe that's something that's true of us as well. We can't wait for the promise to be fulfilled and to be kept. And in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, we find the people, when they were in captivity and some had been left behind in Jerusalem, we find them saying, it won't really be as bad as Jeremiah said. You know that Jeremiah, he's always a prophet of doom, always bad news. You want some bad news, that's the man to go and see. He'll soon bring you down. You're feeling happy, go and see Jeremiah. You'll soon feel rotten, you'll soon feel down. And they were saying that. And they were saying, we'll never be 70 years in captivity. People said, it won't be long. Just as people said before the war, didn't they? It'd be over before Christmas. This waiting, this tarrying for the fulfillment of the promise. And then with these Israelites who had high hopes of coming back, disillusionment began to set in, and they found that they were reintroducing idolatry into their worship and into their religion, and things were going back bad. Bad, bad, even worse than ever. In captivity, there were hardships to be faced. We find Daniel and his three companions. We find the fiery furnace and the lion's den. We find Daniel and these men having to face up to blatant opposition from the king of Babylon. And so it went on. And then Daniel comes. And Daniel realizes there are only 2 years to go. Another 2 years, I'm not going to tell you things are going to get better in 2 years. I'm not that much of a fool. But Daniel knew that there were 2 years to go. He was a young man, probably a teenager, when he went into captivity. Now, at this point, he's in his 80s. He's an old man. And reading Jeremiah, and God reveals this to him. God shows him, Daniel, another 2 years, and the captivity will be over. So there's the promise. Now there's a promise for you and me. Obviously there is. We couldn't live without a promise. And there's a great promise given to us in the Word of God. And obviously I'm referring to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many promises. I preached a few months ago here on the promise of God. The great promise of God is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It finds its focus and its fulfillment in Him. Now, this promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is divided into two. It's divided into two. There's a promise that has been fulfilled, and there's a promise that will be fulfilled. We must always remember that. When we're reading the Old Testament particularly, and we come across the promises of God, we can ask ourselves, has this promise been fulfilled? Or do I still wait for it to be fulfilled? What I mean is this, of course, that part of the promise was fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. God said that his son was going to come into the world, and to us a child is born, a virgin shall conceive. It's all there in the Old Testament. And the Son of God comes into the world, and we rejoice. Do we not this morning? We rejoice and we can look back to a time when the promise was fulfilled. And God's Son came into the world, and he delivered us from our captivity. As surely as these people were delivered from their captivity. You were bondage and sin. You were captivity. You were imprisonment. You were being slaves to sin and to the power of the devil. It is broken. Jesus breaks the power of cancelled sin. He did that on the cross. But then there's a second part. And we're still looking for it, dear friends. We really are. Don't give up on it. Don't give up on it. I said the trouble is waiting for them to be fulfilled. Well, we've got to go on waiting for this one to be fulfilled. And you remember the glory of that promise. It is, of course, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ the second time. And you remember what the Apostle Paul says about this this promise. That we are to wait. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We saw this last Tuesday in the funeral. We don't sorrow in that way. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, part one of the promise, even so God will bring with him those who sleep. In Jesus, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. So we're looking for that. Great hymn tells us it is the sky, not the grave, that is our goal. And very often, as I say, in the Old Testament, you find this promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in two parts, and the two parts very often are telescoped. The Old Testament saints saw them as one. We, looking back now, can see, ah yes, first part fulfilled, second part yet to be fulfilled. Dear friends, I say to you this morning, hold fast to the promise that God has given to us. The second thing we notice about this purpose of God is Daniel's prayer. It's a remarkable prayer that we have here. Now, there are two dangers with promises. One is to rush them, to hasten them, to make them happen. And we've all done that. And the other is to do nothing about them. To say, well, there they are, they're the promises, and all we've got to do is to wait for the promises to be fulfilled. Now, I say we can be guilty of both those. To force God's hand. God doesn't act fast for many of us. That's one of our problems. God doesn't act quickly. I'm going to do this, says God. And we say, well, we want it yesterday. We can't wait, God. We can't wait for you to do this in years. How long more have we got to wait? How many more chapels have got to close? How many more of your laws are going to be negated and dismissed? We want things to happen now. And we design things. And we manufacture things. And we orchestrate things. And we say, well, this is God working. And it really isn't God working. But we say, well, God's promised it. Therefore, if he didn't fulfill it, we'll help him. We'll help him. And it happens in a remarkable way. Did you know, for example, that I think for about 2 years now, did you know that there's been a revival in Cwmbran? Did you know that? Some of you may have read about it. The great Cwmbran outpouring. It's been happening for 2 years. You may have read about it, you may have seen about it. You had to be looking for it. And I have friends from Cwmbran, and when I talk to them, I don't hear them telling me about churches being filled. I don't hear them talking about drunkenness on the decrease. I don't hear them talking about the crime rate being reduced. I don't hear them talking about an improvement in the standards of society, which, as I understand it, are an infallible accompaniment of every revival. Things get better in society. But if you're interested, I read, I think, on the internet or something next weekend, you know, there's a great outpouring. Yeah, you go up to Cumbran and there it'll take place. God will pour out his spirit. It's nonsense, but it is. You see, it's people becoming disaffected and dissatisfied. God, make things happen. And if you don't make them happen, we'll make them happen. And that's what happens very often. That's one of the dangers of the promise. And we've seen it so much in the last 50 or 60 years. And the other danger is this, to think, well, we've got the promises, so we're safe. We've got them. That's it. We don't have to do anything about it. God's promises are never an excuse for prayerlessness. Never. And the moment we think, well, we've got the promise, now then, God will keep his word. God is true to his word, so all we've got to do is be patient and wait, and what he's promised will come about and will come to pass. God's promises are not an excuse. God's promises are the basis of our prayers. We wouldn't be able to pray if we didn't have his promises. It'd be pointless. We'd be just talking to the air. We'd just be speaking aimlessly. We wouldn't know what to pray for. We wouldn't know what to pray for if we didn't have the promises. And so when God gives his promises, this is what happens. Now you see it in the life of Daniel. When Daniel understood that the word was going to be fulfilled, look at verse 3. Then, says Daniel, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. That's Daniel's prayer. Not saying, well, God, you promised. Now, please, fulfill your promise. I pleaded with God. I prayed with fasting and with those Old Testament accomplishments of fasting, with sackcloth and ashes. Daniel had the promise, he was sure of it, he knew it was going to happen in a couple of years' time, but he was so keen on this that he prayed, he gave himself, he poured out his heart in praying. And the more faith you have, the more you will pray. Not praying isn't a sign of abundance of faith. The less you pray, that's a sign of the little amount of faith you have. The more faith you have, the more you'll pray. Daniel's an example of that, isn't he? 70 years, they're about to come to an end. Oh, I'm so glad, I'm so happy. But he didn't have to arrange a sort of party to welcome in the millennium or the restoration of captivity. He doesn't do that at all. He prays. He prays most earnestly. We see it in Daniel. We see it in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Did anybody know his Father's purpose better than the Son? Did anybody know what God was going to do more than and better than Jesus? I don't have to tell you about his prayer life, do I? The nights he spent, the mornings he was up before anybody else, the times when everybody else had gone to sleep and he was there out in the mountains praying. Why? Because he had the promise. And so we see this purpose of God, you see, take us rising in the promises. Hold on to the promise. And we see it then being worked out through the prayers of God's people. Dear friends, give yourselves to prayer. Give yourselves to prayer. And the last thing we notice is the part played by a man called Cyrus. Now, Cyrus doesn't appear in this particular text. And so where does he come in? Well, let me put it this way. Did God raise someone to overthrow the Persian king? Did God bring another enemy in? Did God say, wait a moment, Daniel, I'll stir up another enemy here. I'll bring the Egyptians or the Assyrians, those who've been your enemies in the past. I'll bring them and they'll set you free. Was there a rebellion? Was there a protest? Was there a revolution? Was there an uprising amongst the people? And did they say, right, we're going to overthrow Darius and we'll go out? No, there wasn't. Came about in a remarkable way. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, just after this, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. You see, it's working its way out. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, now this is the word of a pagan, heathen, unbelieving, God-denying man. This is what he says. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord, the God of heaven, well, let's give him some kind of respect. All the kingdoms the Lord has given to me. And he, God, has commanded me, pagan Cyrus, to build him a house at Jerusalem. What, Cyrus? Fulfilling God's purpose? Yes. He's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. So here is the part played by Cyrus. It isn't only Christians who play their part in fulfilling God's purpose. Heathen do too. Pagans do too. God deniers do as well. They play a part in the bringing about and the fulfillment of God's purpose. The heart of the king, haven't you quoted very often? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. And the heart of Assad, the heart of Putin, the heart of all these men, they're in the hands of the Lord to bring about his purpose and to usher in his kingdom. And while we have ungodly rulers and leaders in parliament who seem to be trying to outstrip themselves to defy God and to break his laws, while they're doing all this, they're in God's hand, dear friends. They're in God's hand. Nothing is beyond and outside of his control. And so when we look about us this morning and we see clouds gathering, there is a sunshine beyond the clouds. It's William Cooper, isn't it, who speaks about providence. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And that's for us as Christians. Jesus has died for us. Jesus is coming again for us. I'm not a date setter. There shouldn't be a date setter. There shouldn't be such a thing. But I am a prophet who says, God's got a purpose. And that purpose will be fulfilled. It's bound to happen. Nothing can stand in God's way. I hope that you're encouraged by that this morning. We're confident that God can use ungodly, anti-Christian, humanistic rulers to bring about his purposes. As we've seen time and time again, I hope to show you some of those this evening. God's will is being worked out. Christ's kingdom is being spread. Christ's death is still producing benefits. He shall see, says Isaiah, of the travail of his soul. He shall see it, and he shall be satisfied. God hasten the day for his name's sake. Amen.